Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. We continue with our series called The Great Doctrines of the Bible, a series that I think is desperately needed today in the churches and in the world of Christendom. Deception, false doctrine, a low appreciation for Scripture are all symptoms of a church that has lost its biblical moorings. Once you diminish the primacy of Scripture as being the premium authority for doctrine, for life, for perspective and worldview, that will be replaced with another worldview, another priority, and that opens the door for ideas, views, which translate into lifestyles that go against the Word of God. We must have an outside, transcendent source for ultimate authority. You can either choose that to be your own will, your own tastes and preferences, your own ideas of what you think is right or wrong. And the problem with that is it is solipsistic, meaning self is the source and the origin for determining what is right or wrong, what is true and false. God's Word is for the true Bible believer born from above, the beginning and the end of what is determined to be true, good, evil, and so forth. And though we do not practice everything that the Bible teaches, for instance, the many specific codes in the Law of Moses dealing with farming, treating slaves, and so forth, because those kinds of things are no longer existent in our society, we should nevertheless glean practical transcultural principles from those things and apply them to our world. Some reject the premium authority of the Bible because they believe the Bible is an antiquated book whose moral instructions are still relevant, but however, many of its specific guidelines for ancient Near Eastern society are no longer valid or relevant. And that's simply false, because they fail to realize that when God spoke in those situations, He also at the same time spoke for all time, and so there are certain transcultural principles that can be lifted from the historical context and transcendently applied to any and every age. Good example, the laws concerning slavery. While the Bible does not endorse slavery, as some skeptics and atheists and critics of the Bible falsely claim, it does regulate the proper treatment of slaves. Well, how would we apply that today? Well, in the employer/employee relationship, you can take some of those principles and apply them to that situation today. Those who are employed should work for their employer and do the best job they can because they are getting paid, and the employer should treat the employee with dignity, honor, and respect. So there are certain things in the Bible that are no longer carried out or practiced today, but there are certainly transcultural principles that can be applied in our age or in any age. So the Bible remains relevant in that way and in other ways. And the most relevant way the Bible is important for us today is it gives us the true revelation of who God is. And our study, The Great Doctrines of the Bible, has been looking at who this God is by first looking at this and answering it via negativa, which is the theological discipline or practice of showing what something is by showing what it is not. And we have seen when we talk about God that He is not the God of pantheism. He is not the God of polytheism. He is not the God of dualism or deism. But He is the God who reveals Himself to be personal, infinite, transcendent, yet immanent, and spiritual in nature. We have looked at the non-Christian worldviews that give an unbiblical portrait of God in the worldviews I just listed, atheism, dualism, etc., etc. Lastly, we want to look at agnosticism. Agnosticism. And we will look at that and then move on and talk about the nature of God. What makes up the Godhead? What does it constitute? Agnosticism is the belief, of course, that, it comes from the word, the Greek word, gnosis, which means knowledge, and then when you have an A placed in front of that, that negates what the word is affirming. So agnosticism means one who does not know. When applied to God, agnosticism holds that one cannot know whether God exists or not. The Apostle Paul confronted Hellenistic agnosticism on Mars Hill in Acts 17 when he addressed the Athenian philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans, I believe. They professed an agnosticism concerning the identity of who God is. And Paul boldly confronted these Athenian skeptics by showing them that God, not only can He be known, but God has made Himself known. The feverish worship of any and every kind of God in ancient Greece even included gods that were not known. That would be the God of agnosticism. So the Bible does address this worldview in Acts 17 where Paul confronts it in Athens. And Paul talks about how he was walking about the city, and as he was passing through, he saw an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. The Athenians believed in a God. They even believed in the supernatural reality of God, but they did not know or acknowledge just who this God was. And Paul then makes Him known and sums up the way God has revealed Himself. He's revealed Himself through creation, and He has revealed Himself specifically in a person, the person of Jesus the Messiah. So when we know Jesus, when we look at Jesus, we denotatively then know that is God, and God exists. That's basically the sum of his argument. And this is not mere theological speculation on Paul's part, because Paul goes on to tell the Athenian elders of academia of that day, he goes on to tell them that God has proven this by raising His Son Jesus physically from the dead. And because He has risen Him from the dead, this same Jesus will judge the world in righteousness. And He was met with scorn. Paul's message was met with scorn by the agnostic Athenians. But agnosticism still continues today. An agnostic is one who basically says, you and I cannot know God because there's simply just not enough evidence for us to affirm that certainty that God exists. We just simply do not have enough data within our world to make a decision on whether God exists or not. The problem with the agnostic is he's already predisposed towards unbelief, and he uses ignorance as an excuse, when in fact God has given us enough evidence, both in creation and through Scripture, He's given enough evidence in these two avenues to certainly prove that in all probability God does exist beyond reasonable doubt, I believe. But the agnostic will not hear of it. He will not allow the evidence marshaled to convince him God does not exist. Because the problem with the agnostic is not a problem of the mind or an intellectual problem, it's the problem of a fallen nature. He is predisposed, like the natural man is, to unbelief. Unless the Holy Spirit opens his blind eyes, opens his eyes spiritually to see the truth of God's revelation given in Scripture and in Jesus Christ, of God's imprint of design on creation, pointing to a designer, he will continue to maintain a dogmatic ignorance or agnosticism about whether or not God exists because he is not open to such evidence. There are three types of agnosticism that Kevin J. Connor, in his book, The Foundations of Christian Doctrine, lists. The first is what's called positivism. Now, he doesn't have in his presentation, Dr. Connor, does not have this in his presentation, but positivism was invented by a French skeptical philosopher by the name of Auguste Comte, C-O-M-T-E, Auguste Comte. And he held the view that since there is no observable fact demonstrating that God exists, we must begin and end with man. The religion of humanism, which is alive and well today in our society. We are a largely secular society that divorces itself from a theistic perspective and removes the God equation from our lives. It's in education, government, and in the other vicissitudes of modern day society. Positivistic agnosticism holds there is nothing true beyond observed facts. God cannot be examined as fact, and therefore he does not exist. This is similar to what I mentioned last time with the analytic school of philosophy, A.J. Ayer championing that school, that if something cannot be verified or proven according to the verification principle, then it must be false. Well, what do you do with the very real emotions of love and hate? They cannot be seen, but they are nevertheless present within the soul of the person. And they are real, though they are not physical or tangible in and of themselves. Nevertheless, they are real. If we follow this same school of agnostic thought, the world of atoms and subatomic particles would not exist to us because we cannot see them with the naked eye. Nevertheless, they exist and they are there. Agnosticism is guilty of, really, a truncated reductionism. They boil reality down to what we see, what we hear, what we feel, what we taste, what we touch, to the tactile senses. It is really a philosophy of materialism and sensualism. The problem with this view is that it conveniently ignores the reality of the incarnation, that God indeed has presented himself in the physical world, materially, visually, audibly, and so forth, when at the incarnation, when he became a man in the person of Yeshua min Nazari, Jesus of Nazareth. So the incarnation eliminates and exposes positivism for what it is, a foolish, blind leap that wants to reduce all of reality to the three-dimensional space-time continuum we are living in. Going on, we have pragmatism, which states that there is no special revelation of God, and that human reason is incapable to discover God if he exists. Something is true only insofar as it has a practical result in the end. Well, the problem with this view is that practicality can also be evil at the same time. Mao Zedong, or well, let's use more recently Kim Jong-il, in order to preserve a fragile food crop that could not feed the population of North Korea. He allowed people to be starved to death to save the food for the few who showed themselves faithful to his iron-fisted dictatorship in North Korea. He had hundreds of thousands of killed, slowly, because, practically speaking, it would save more food for those who were beholden to the dictator. Now, from a practical standpoint, this would make sense if a dictator wanted to preserve, protect, and maintain his power while at the same time eliminating potential threats. Just starve them to death or herd them off to concentration camps, which he also did. To a dictator like Kim Jong-il, the late Kim Jong-il of North Korea, or to Stalin even, this is very practical in keeping and maintaining power and destroying your enemies. However, it is not moral and it is not right. Then we have, finally, agnosticism expressed through the philosophy of existentialism, which basically states that the individual's experience takes precedent over all other things, including God. The individual's self-determined destiny is the most important thing in the universe, and the belief or concept of God stands in the way of that because it calls for the individual to prefer God above and beyond himself. And the existentialist holds there is nothing certain in this universe except the individual's existence and his right to exercise free will in determining his destiny. Well, I think you can see that atheism and agnosticism, their views of no God or we cannot know God, are irrational, incoherent, and self-defeating. Agnosticism takes refuge in its ignorance, in claiming, and it's self-defeating, in that it claims that there is no certainty for knowing certain things, i.e. God, yet in that affirmation, they are claiming certainty about their ignorance. How do you know that you don't know there is a God? What criteria are you using? And are you looking at the evidence clearly? And are you allowing it to speak convincingly to you that, in all probability, there is a God based upon the evidence that has been given? So, both views that of God presented by atheism and agnosticism are contrary to what man knows in his heart and mind, deep in his heart and mind, to be true, that there is a God who does exist, who brought us into creation, a God that we must be accountable to. Man is born with this innate acknowledgement of a creator, of a supreme being, of God. And when he rejects that, he will find another substitute God, whether it be in a person, in a religion, an ideology, or a philosophy. And the atheist and the agnostic are no different here, because the atheist, when he says there is no God, is really setting himself up as God, and he worships at the altar where God is denied. Speaking as a former atheist, I was consumed with atheism. 24/7, I did everything in my power to garnish the altar of atheism so that it could stand and support itself against the opposite view that there is a God. But the evidence, when viewed objectively, will topple the altar upon which the hollow idol of atheism stands. Then we have the agnostic. His God is the God of ignorance. when the agnostic says we cannot know for certain whether God exists or not, he is making his uncertainty and his ignorance the God to be submitted to. God in this sense meaning the supreme thought or idea that controls his life. So these two worldviews are insufficient to really answer the deep and ongoing need and question of the human soul. Is there a God? And the imprint of a creator upon creation through design, function, and purpose, and the infallible testimony of Scripture answer the question, yes, there is a God. And assuming you believe there is a God, then you must look at the data or the evidence for the revelatory information given about God. Now let me hasten to say again that we can only know God as He sovereignly and condescendingly chooses to reveal Himself to sinners such as we. And He has done this because He is, out of His love, wanting to have a restored relationship with man, the crown of His creation, the only one made in His image. The Scripture is clear that unless Yahweh God takes the sovereign initiative to reveal Himself to man, man in his natural spiritual blindness because of his fallen state will not be able to accurately and truthfully understand this God. Each of us, due to our condition of being born in sin, are spiritually blinded and dead to the presence and knowledge of God. God then must take the initiative through the power of His Word and the conviction of His Spirit to open our eyes and see that our problem is sin. Sin that has offended a holy God, and seek to be reconciled to Him through the means by which He has established this. That is, through His crucified and risen Son. Ephesians 4:17-18 and Matthew 11:27 underscore this truth. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:19-21, basically, that man's natural wisdom is foolishness when it comes to knowing God. Furthermore, Paul tells us that man, by his own limited, earthbound understanding, cannot accurately understand God unless the Spirit of God reveals this to him. Man must be humble enough to accept this self-revelation of God given through the Scriptures, or else he will not be able to know God. He will remain in the darkness and blindness of his own ignorant heart and mind. And that is a dreadful state indeed. But as Bible-believing Christians, we hold to the belief God has revealed Himself, supernaturally revealed Himself in the Scriptures. We talked at length about this when dealing with the doctrine of the Bible, the revelation of God and the inspiration of God. God indeed has revealed Himself through the Scriptures, the Bible. So we must rely upon what the Scriptures say about God if we are to know who He really is. The Bible gives us four basic definitions, according to Kevin J. Connor in his book, The Foundations of Christian Doctrine. The Bible gives us four basic definitions or descriptions of God, which in turn denote His eternal and essential nature and being. So let's look now at the nature of God. This, of course, causes us to say, what is nature? The philosophers have spilled much ink on trying to define nature. Nature is the essence or essential quality of a person or a thing. So what is the essence of God's being? What is His nature? Well, the Scripture tells us it is spirit. It is spirit. God is a spirit, Jesus said in John 4:24. What does He mean by that? Jesus told the Samaritan woman, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. This verse represents, in the words of one Bible commentator, the verse of John 4:24, this verse represents a classical statement on the nature of God. What does this mean, spirit? Well, it means that God is not a corporal being. He is not contained in a physical, material body. He is immaterial. And He is infinite and immense. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples when He rose from the dead and they were shocked. He told them, "See, it is I. A spirit does not have flesh and bones." Luke 4:39. Meaning that a spirit being does not have physical qualities of a body with a body. And that comes as a shock, I'm sure, to the Mormon church, who have long taught the heresy that God the Father is a glorified human man. And they fail to make a differentiation of persons within the triune Godhead. There's only one person in the Godhead who now has a human body. That would be God the Son. God the Father nowhere is said to have a human body. Now, in the Old Testament, God is spoken of in anthropomorphic terms as having a hand or having nostrils. But this, again, is analogous language so that we can better understand God's spiritual being. Human attributes of the body are attributed to God, not literally, but by way of analogy, so that we can better understand what God is like and what He is doing. Jesus said, God the Father is spirit. He does not have a body. He is a spirit that is invisible. And this is, of course, open to ridicule by atheists. They cannot believe in a God who is invisible. Yet they will affirm the reality of neutrinos, the smallest subatomic particle of an atom, which is almost zero in diameter. They can't see that, yet they believe it. And they will come back and say, well, we know that because we can look at atoms through, I believe, an electron microscope, or we have seen the reality of atoms. Well, God has also made Himself known on a much bigger scale through the reality of His creation, but they choose not to believe that. It's not a question of lack of evidence for God. It's a question of their own unwillingness to let the evidence clearly speak for itself that there is a God. And He is invisible. Jesus said that both the Father and the Holy Spirit in John 3 work together like the wind. You don't see the wind, but you see the effects it produces. Likewise with God as spirit. We cannot see His spirit, but we see the effects it produces in regeneration, in salvation, and so forth. Paul tells us in Colossians 1 that Jesus is the visible representation of the invisible God. He is the visible representation of the invisible God. Invisible God, here referring to God the Father, of which Jesus says He is a spirit. When we speak of God being a spirit, we of course do not mean that He is some impersonal force or entity like in Star Wars. May the Force be with you. No, He is a person, an infinite person with will, intelligence, self-consciousness, self-determination, and the ability to communicate rationally. And I see again, we are out of time. Well, we will pick up from here We'll pick up here next time we are with you. Until then, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.